Now, normally, in a typical greeting from the Godhead, you'd have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But notice that the order is different here. We have God the Father, God the Spirit, and then God the Son. And the reason why is twofold. A, more is going to be said about the Son. And B, the reason why more is said about the Son is because this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, right? And it highlights all that Christ has done. Because we can have a relationship with the Father, we can receive the Spirit by virtue of what the Son has accomplished. And so who Jesus is and what he has done is set forth beautifully here in this greeting, which actually becomes a doxology. And a doxology is like an anthem of praise to God. So let's break it down. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Now this title, faithful witness, highlights a number of things about Jesus' ministry. Jesus was faithful to his Father. He was faithful to the mission the Father gave him. And he was faithful to us, his people. And it was a faithfulness that went to the death. He was willing to die for us. And so it's the term witness highlights the fact that if you're a witness, you not only can testify to what's going on around you, but you yourself testify to the truth. And so Jesus demonstrated who he is by how he lived, how he died, and what he taught. It's pretty amazing. But here's the thing. We're all called to do the same. And so later, as you read through Revelation, the people of God, the saints, the martyrs, are also called faithful witnesses. I'm not sure if faithful is used, but you might have to do, we'll find out, right, as we go down to the scatter. But the point is that they are faithful. Again, I don't know if faithful is used, but the implication is they're witnesses to the death. They, because of their testimony of Jesus. So that term is the first title, not term, but title used of Jesus. The second, the firstborn of the dead. Now, the term firstborn is also used in Colossians. Paul writes it in Colossians chapter 1 that Jesus is the firstborn of creation. Now, some of the cults like to point to that term to say that Jesus was a created being. But that's not what it means in the Greek. What it means is that he has preeminence as what a firstborn son would have in the family. That Jesus is first among all. And when it comes to the dead, he is the firstborn of creation because it's through him all things were made, right? Through him all things hold together. But when it comes to death, he is the only one who has risen from the dead, uncorruptible, transformed, and a new glorified body. I know some people always say, wait a minute, Jesus wasn't the first one risen from the dead. Lazarus, he rose Lazarus up, right? Well, yeah, but Lazarus then died. Lazarus would again then be subject to corruption. Jesus' resurrection, he wasn't subject to corruption. And firstborn means not only are you preeminent, but you have the authority as the firstborn. And so he has authority over death by virtue of who he is and what he has demonstrated. And that's why later we will read in Revelation chapter 1 that he holds the keys to Hades. Jesus is the only one who can give you eternal life. He's the only one that can cast you into Hades. And that's why later in Revelation we see that he is the one who judges the living and the dead. He's the one who presides over the great white throne judgment. And he does so because he was the one who was put to the cross. So he's the faithful witness. He's the firstborn of the dead, and he's also ruler. Ruler of the kings of the earth. Remember when he was brought before Pontius Pilate? Pilate said, "So, oh, you're a king, huh?" And Jesus said, "Yes, you rightly say that I'm a king. And my kingdom is not of this world. Otherwise, my followers would be fighting and taking it by force." And then later, Jesus says, "You would have no authority unless it was given to you from above." Jesus is ultimately king of all. Now, Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness because he thought, or the temptation was for Jesus to take the shortcut. That if Jesus would bow and worship Satan, he could have all the kingdoms. Because technically right now, Satan is the god of this world. Does that mean that Jesus isn't ultimately in control? No, he is ultimately in control. But for this period, this age of history, he has stepped back. Now, there are a lot of reasons why he's done so. One of the reasons is to show that the life of faith comes from within. The kingdom of God first is to come from within before it's established without. Before we can actually see change in our lives and change in our society, there has to be change in the heart. That's one of the reasons why Jesus came the first time to address the heart. The second time he comes, he's addressing what we see, as well as the heart too, but he comes as judgment. The first time he comes as a lamb. He comes meek and mild. He comes on a donkey. The second time he comes, he's coming as a roaring lion. He's coming on a white charger. Right now, we are in the age of grace. And so the amazing thing is, every generation, it's really uncanny. It's very disappointing. And it seems sometimes it gets worse in some ways. But every generation, we look around and we see our government, our entertainment, our education, our courts, the workplace, the financial world. I don't see the Spirit of Christ. I don't see the Spirit. I see the spirit of the world. I see the spirit of the flesh. That's what I see. Now, I can look at that and I can get discouraged. I can look at that and complain. I can look at that and just give up. But God says, no, you're to look at that and to remember that there's a difference between those who follow Christ and those who don't. And you yourself better make sure you're following Jesus and taking out the log in your own eye before you point the finger to the speck in someone else's eye. That doesn't mean, though, that we don't call a spade a spade. It doesn't mean we don't say this is right and that's wrong. But it means that we can only do so much. And what God wants us to do first and foremost is to take care of business here, to clean house here. That's why the message of Revelation is universal. So Jesus is ultimately ruler of the kings, and eventually he will judge everyone. So, three titles. And then we have three descriptions of three active works of Christ. This is wonderful. Notice what we begin with. He loves us. Wow, you didn't think that was in Revelation, huh? The first statement about Jesus' active work in history, in the world, in our lives. He loves us. That's his predisposition toward us. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. The Father giving the Son. The Son, we read in Hebrews, for the joy set before him, despised the shame, endured the cross for us. Paul wrote in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus loves us. That's the starting point. And the reason why he judges evil is because a loving God would never allow evil to prevail. Think of your children. If your children were being threatened by evil, what would you do? You would intervene. If your children were going down an evil path, what would you do? You would intervene. God, because He loves us so much, is going to intervene. The second active work of Christ released us from our sins by His blood. In some translations, it's freed us. Same thing. He's released us. He's freed us from the bondage of sin, freed us from the curse of sin, freed us from the tendency to sin, freed us from not knowing what sin is, but knowing what sin is and then giving us the ability to overcome it. And it's by virtue of the cross. During the early church, there were some who said that the cross cannot be found in Revelation. Well, the word cross may not be found in Revelation, but what the cross represents, the death of Jesus Christ, is found throughout Revelation. The Lamb who was slain, we're going to see a number of times. But it is Jesus who loves us and has freed us, has released us from our sins by His blood, by the cross. We're transformed from the inside out. And it begins at the foot of the cross. And as a result, He now has made us to be a kingdom, priests to His God and Father. Now that correlates to Exodus, when in 19, I believe it is, where God tells the people now, and Moses, and through Moses, that they're going to be a kingdom of priests, a light to the Gentiles, a holy nation. And in the same way, we are to do that. But now it's not just Israel. It's both Jew and Gentile. One people to be the light to the world. We are to be priests to the world. And then we're to be priests to God our Father as we offer up sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. And the beautiful thing is, as we read in Revelation 4 and 5, we have the symbolism, the 24 elders, the symbolism of both the old and the new covenants, of both Israel and the church worshiping before the throne of God. And so that's what's being said, that Jesus now has made us a kingdom. Now, we are not the kingdom of God. We're to reflect the kingdom, but we are a kingdom in the sense as the body of Christ under one King, Jesus, and we are to be priests to our world and priests to the Father by offering back up to Him. And then we have at the end, to Him, that is to Jesus, be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. And so you can see that the same honor that's given to the Father is given to the Son. Now, what's really neat about this is, did you see seven in this? Notice, Jesus Christ, right? The faithful witness, number one. The firstborn of the dead, number two. The ruler of the kings, number three. Who loves us, number four. Who released us, number five. Who made us, number six. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Seven. Seven, three titles, three descriptions of the active work of Christ, and then finally, praise to Him. You see that? Any questions so far as we unpack these verses? No questions or comments? Now, is that hard to understand? No, that's foundational theology. That's foundation for our faith. And what I just did is just kind of hit the surface. There's a lot more we can unpack for each of those expressions. Now we're going to go to 7 and 8. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him. Even so, amen. I want you to turn in your Bibles now to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Many times in the New Testament, you'll see the words blessed hope. And blessed hope is a reference to the coming of Jesus Christ. When Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4 that we hear at our baptisms, you know, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one hope. and God's calling to us. That hope is a reference to the coming of Christ. Hope in the scriptures is not a wishful kind of thinking hope. It's something that you know is going to happen, but it's in the future. You have not fully experienced it yet, but you look forward to it. Now, in Daniel chapter 7, I'm sorry, I didn't give you the page number for those who didn't bring their Bibles. Page 891 in the Pew Bible. These are two of the most important verses in Scripture because they are prophecies of Christ's coming that were written 500 and some years before Christ even was born by the prophet Daniel. Daniel writes on page 891, verses 13 and 14, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. Now, how did Jesus go about? What was the most common term used about Christ and the one that he accepted? Son of man. Why was he called the son of man? Not only because he was fully man, and then he was fully God as the son of God, but he used that term because it was a messianic term. It was a term used, the Jews used for the Messiah. In fact, when Jesus quoted this verse before the Sanhedrin, before the high priest, remember, that's when the high priest tore his garments and said, blasphemy. He's committing blasphemy because he's equating himself with this person who is to come. I kept looking in the night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son. Remember, Jesus said all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that he, the Son of Man, is going to return in the clouds. The angels, after Jesus ascended into heaven, the angels told the disciples, hey, stop just looking up. He is going to come back in the same way he left. He's going to come back with the clouds, but then go. So they affirm it. One like the Son of Man, a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. So you've got the Son being presented to the Father, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. What do we just have here John write? To him be all glory and dominion and power. That's echoing what is being said of him here in Daniel. And a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. That word that is translated serve can also be translated worship. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So we're talking about an everlasting kingdom. This highlights the deity of Christ, one of many, because you can't technically have two kings. There's only one king. And the one king is King Jesus, and the one king is the Father. Even those who pierced him. Now turn to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 12. Keep turning to your right. Scripture interprets Scripture. Zechariah 12, 12. Page 1210. 1210. We'll begin reading. Zechariah 1210, page 948. The Lord says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. This was written 400 or 500 years before the time of Christ. And the people of Israel are going to look on him who they've pierced, the Lord. That's a reference to the crucifixion. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. Wow, an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem like the mourning of Hadadraman in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, and so forth. So there's going to be great mourning by those, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Now there are two interpretations of that. One is a mourning. Remember Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. It doesn't mean just being sad for the sake of being sad. It's that you're mourning over your sin. You're broken before the Lord. A broken and contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise, the word says. God is the God of the meek and the humble. And so there's this mourning of those who pierce him, the Jews. But it wasn't just the Jews who put Jesus on the cross. Gentiles put him on the cross. All of man put him on the cross because we're collectively guilty because of our sin. And so this can mean the mourning of repentance, but it also can mean the mourning of judgment. That there'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And later in Revelation, we see in one of the visions that the people will be wailing and the people will say, fall on us to the mountains, because the cataclysms will be so significant on our world. Again, the weather in Florida will pale in comparison. And by the way, the Florida dodged a bullet. And one of the reasons why I think they dodged a bullet is there are a lot of believers on that coast of Florida. Some big churches. I'm sure a lot of people are praying. You know, or were praying. So, and now this is interesting. Even so, amen. There's different translations, and I as I was going through it, I think I put so be it, or so it is to be. It can be translated so be it. It could be even so. And really, some translations have an exclamation point. And then the amen, right? And here's the thing. You can interpret it two ways. You can interpret it as the Father, because the Father's speaking. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Not Jesus. Jesus isn't speaking. Even those who pierced him and all that tribes there will mourn over him. And so you could almost say that the Son then says, even so. And then we say, amen. Let it be. Or another interpretation is that the even so or so be it, amen, is from the congregation, from John and the congregation. Again, does it really matter? No, but it shows that it's going to happen, and that as believers, we are to be excited about it. That's why Revelation 22, which parallels Revelation 1, says, come quickly, Lord Jesus. You know, just as if I was going to say the two most important books in some respects are Genesis and Revelation, because we see how everything began in Genesis and how things fell and then how things started to be restored with the covenants with Abraham. Revelation ties it all together. And in the same way, Revelation chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 22 are probably the two most important chapters, because they sum up everything. What's most important? The coming of Jesus. Come quickly, Lord. I am coming, says the Christ. And then we have verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. There are four aspects that highlight the eternal nature of God. Now, that could be considered the Father, but it also could be considered the Son, because Jesus, as the Son, says the same thing later in chapter 1 and then in chapter 22. In some Bibles, verse 8 is written in red as Jesus' words. But they both are indicative of the Father and Jesus. Now, here's the beautiful thing that you may not have picked up. We all know that the Alpha and the Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, right? But it is not simply saying that God is the first and the last. Now, when God says that to the Greeks, When you would say, I'm the first and the last, that was considered a title of deity, that you were divine. But it goes deeper than that. When God says, I am the first and the last, that means he's outside of time. He was, he is, he was, he is to come. He is over control of all history. But then when we talk about the Alpha and the Omega, what we're talking about is the entire alphabet. Now think about this for a moment. If you are the entire alphabet, what does that mean? You are the source and you encompass all knowledge. Because, for example, the 26 letters of the English alphabet enable you to express all ideas, all information. It's all from 26 letters. And God is saying, I'm the first and the last. I'm the A to the Z. I encompass all knowledge, all ideas. I already know it all. I'm outside of time. I'm omnipresent. I'm omniscient, and I'm omnipotent, all-powerful, the Almighty. And so we have this incredible statement that testifies that everything that is said here and everything that will be revealed in Revelation is from God, and it's based on his sole authority of who he is. He is divine, and that includes the Son, the Spirit, and the Father. Now, I want you to see now, in closing, before we open up for some final questions, how this comes right is a continuity with the Hebrew Scriptures. Turn in your Bibles now to Isaiah chapter 40. Actually, Isaiah chapter 41. What every good Jew would believe, page 722, Isaiah 41, verse 4. God is speaking. Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. Now, if you have a pen, you might want to mark these down. I'm going to give you two more. Keep going, 44 verse 6, same in Isaiah, 44 verse 6. Now, if this is not a precursor of the Trinity, wait till you see this verse, 44 verse 6. I mean, this is incredible, because remember I said that the Father says I'm the first and the last? And the Son in Revelation says I'm the first and the last, we're going to see as we continue reading next week. Look at what it says here in Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. Whoa, two lords. I thought there was only one God. Yes, there is only one God. Now let's look at what they say. I am the first and I am the last. And there is no God besides me. How do you like that one? One last verse. Keep going to Isaiah 46. I'm sorry, 48. 48 verse 12. Page 732. Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called, I am he. I am the first, I am also the last. And so, here in Revelation, we have the deity of Christ, the revelation of the Trinity, and the fact that God is over it all, time, space, history. It's coming to an end, a culmination, but it's not an end. It's a new beginning. And as we continue through our study in Revelation, we're going to see how he unpacks it step by step, piece by piece. So, I know I went over time. I didn't even realize I went over time. Any questions or comments of what we just talked about? Not too controversial, is it? It's pretty straightforward. Yes, Bob. That's a good, it's a good statement. The question or the comment was this. The churches that we are talking about are in Asia Minor, which was one of the first areas in which the gospel spread and took root. And there was a vibrant living church there, and it spread throughout the entire Roman Empire. If you go there today, which is modern day Turkey, you have a population of approximately 73 million and 120,000 Christians, which I think that's a kind of, I didn't realize there were that many. I thought there were even less in Turkey than 120,000, but that might be about right because, yeah, I think it's about 98% Muslim. And so the point is that just because an area is Christian now doesn't mean it's always going to be Christian. And we all know that the reason why Turkey and most of the Middle East is no longer Christian is because of the spread of Islam. That is the only reason why. And now that Europe is being
relaxed.
Well, relaxed, and obviously with all the influx of refugees, and that does pose a challenge. Both spiritually and economically. At the end of the day, the only way to transform a culture and to save a culture, because as Bob mentioned, if God is not at the forefront, then we are doomed. And that is very true. But the only way is through the gospel and through living your life and government based on the fundamental principles of the scriptures, which our founding fathers adhered to. In terms of the big picture, though, it is what it's going to be. And so there's an old saying that life is 10% what happens to you and 90% how you respond. And I don't have control over what's going on in Europe. I don't have control over what's going on in DC. But I have control over what we're doing right here and what I'm doing in my house and wherever I am, just as you do. And God calls us to be faithful. That's what we're going to see, the message of Revelation. Just as Jesus is a faithful witness, we're to be a faithful witness. And we are to pray. That is something we can do. And that's why we are going to have a prayer meeting, I think Monday night here at the church at 7 o'clock for our nation and for what is going on. I believe good can come out of this fiasco. I really do. But in terms of the trajectory of things, it is what it's going to be. If you lived in Nazi Germany in the 30s, you could do all you could do to fight against it. But things are going to happen. Yes. Yep, you'll see right here, some of it right there. I forgot Christ's words and then in Revelation, you're right. This whole idea of who is and who was and who is to come and of course the Alpha and the Omega. The major themes, I forgot to go over this real quick. In chapter 1, Christ is ruler. We see this later. The blood aspect of him setting us free, the cross, found in Revelation 5, 9, 7, 14, 12, 11, and 22, 14. And then the doxologies of praise to God, we see that throughout Revelation. Again, it's set forth first in chapter 1, and then the coming. You can see all these verses where, I don't have them in your notes, I can get them in maybe next week, but those are these recurring themes. But you're right, one of those was the who is, or who is, who was, and who is to come. Yeah.
What should we be prepared for?
Next week, we will be finishing up chapter 1. So that is verses 9 through, I believe it's 20. 9 through 20. So read those verses. Yes.
This kind of feeds into what Bob was saying and what you were saying from Ecclesiastes. What is happening now has happened before, and what will happen in the future has happened before, because God makes the same things happen over and over.
How would I respond to that statement? Two things I want to say to that about that statement is that it comes from a man who is frustrated in life. So we have to understand the context of that. And so the context is that it is true. There's a repetition. You know, history does repeat itself. But I would say God makes it just happen over and over again. I would say that we'd have to look at the Hebrew, and the better way to understand it is that God allows it to happen over and over again. But it's true, it does. But there's going to be one final, and that is going to be cataclysmic, because like I've said to you over the years, Jesus literally was run out of Jerusalem. When he comes back, he's not coming back meek and mild on a donkey. He's coming back to shake things up once and for all. And that is the message we find throughout Revelation as we go forward. Any other questions, comments? Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for a nice time to really get into your word. But Lord, we pray that you would help us to reflect on what we have heard and learned. Help us to remember that we follow the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that with such a great of salvation and such great truths, that we might be good stewards of what you've given us, and use our time wisely, making the most of our days, for we do live in an evil age. We thank you and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
See you next week.